The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Revelation 2, if you have a copy of God's Word, that's where we're going to be at this morning. Revelation chapter 2, specifically looking at verses 12 through 17. It is a great joy of mine to worship with you, to make much of Jesus, and whether it's singing songs, whether it's being able to connect with you prior to service, after service, and catch up and know that we've had some type of touch point, whether it be praying for you or walking with you, because our paths have crossed in a tangible way, or whether it's this time where we come and open up the scriptures together. It's always a joy. It's one of the highlights of my week. To be able to come together consistently and open up God's Word. We are in a series, 7 weeks, in fact, what we're spending the remainder of our time this summer talking about Jesus' words to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And I don't know if you've thought this yet. I mean, this is week 3 for us, but my guess is, why Revelation, and why Revelation in the summer? I don't know if you thought that. We kind of thought that that would be something you would think of. And many reasons I think that the Spirit of God led us, many reasons why I think the Spirit of God led us to teach on this particular series at this point in time in the life of our church. But I think one in particular, as I think about these letters, is Jesus' opinion of his church is ultimate, right? The perspective of Jesus about the mission, the purpose, the design, the heartbeat of his church is the most significant perspective. And we as his people, his bride, should care immensely about what Jesus has to say. And I think that's one of the reasons why this letter or these letters to these churches are so applicable to us in this season. And as I've thought even this week about the letter we're going to look at this morning, what's interesting to me is how much the church is critiqued, right? Everyone has an opinion about the church. All kinds of shots are taken at the church, whether it's belittlement or slander or just outright dismissed. And that's kind of where we are in this cultural moment. The church is outdated, unnecessary, why even bother? And so whether it's the consumer or it's the faithfully invested, we all have strong opinions about the church. And C.S. Lewis, his book entitled The Screwtape Letters, we've talked about this together before. But Screwtape is a senior demon, and he is writing to Wormwood, who is the younger demon. He's the protege. He's the demon in training. And the premise of Screwtape's discipleship over Wormwood is to get the patient, that's the name of the character, to get the Christian to not surrender his life to Christ and Christ alone. So how can Screwtape and Wormwood plot up this scheme to trip up and create stumbling blocks for the believer to find that Jesus and Jesus alone is ultimate? And this is what Screwtape says to Wormwood. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, The next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. Listen to this. The search for a suitable church makes him a critic where the enemy, and in this story, the enemy is Jesus, right? The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where Jesus wants him to be a pupil. A connoisseur of churches. And in our cultural context, here's what I think that typically looks like. well, I was at that church for a little while and I had to move on because I didn't feel like I was being fed there anymore. Well, I felt like I needed to move on from this church because I didn't really connect with the music. I thought that church was loving, but they didn't offer enough things to satisfy my spiritual appetite. I needed to move on from this church because they were not diverse enough. I decided to leave my church because there wasn't enough people there like me. I didn't have much in common with the people who made up that church. I want you to hear me this morning. No matter how committed we may be to the church, every one of us in this room this morning has a tendency to carry the connoisseur of church title. And I'm not saying that you and I shouldn't have an opinion of the church. We should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't critique her. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about our role in loving and fighting for her, but too often what we think of the church and what we speak over the church rises from a place of not only limited perspective, but personal preference. Here's what I mean. You don't like the music? That's okay. It's not for you anyway. You are not part of the audience in corporate worship. God is. Doug can attest to this. There are songs that we have sung on Sunday mornings. There have been times where it wasn't my choice. It wasn't my favorite tune. There have been times he has stood up there on this platform and has sung songs that he personally would prefer not to. Not because of is teaching something erroneous, but because of personal preference. But here's the thing. It's not about Terry. It's not about Doug. Right? The point isn't whether you or I like the music. The point is whether the Lord is pleased with our worship of Him. You don't feel like you're being fed. Well, that's not the point. The point of belonging to the corporate body is to grow up in every way in your faith, to graduate from being a consumer to becoming a mature participant in the flourishing of the body's growth. Well, these aren't really my people. You're right, they're God's people. God chooses the people to whom you and I belong to, and He chooses the people to whom you and I will love and be loved by. We all have a tendency to become connoisseur of church. And here's what I also want to acknowledge this morning. I recognize that we bring baggage into the room when it comes to the church. If I were to pass the mic this morning, there is a myriad of stories where you could go, the church burnt me here, the leadership burnt me in this way, the church failed me in this way. I could spend the next hour and tell you in my own personal experience how I have been incredibly hurt by the church. Leadership that I trusted, leadership that I loved, that I thought loved me, hurt me. I could tell that story, you could tell that story. But here is my gracious plea to each of us this morning. Let's be mindful of what opinions we hold over the church and what words we speak over the church. And in order for us to be mindful of those things, we have to hold the opinion of the church that Jesus holds. That's why I think these letters are applicable to us. Like for us to be able to look into the heart of God and say, this is what He wants us to fight for, because this is how He fights for the bride. This is what He wants us to care about, because this is what He cares and how He cares. He wants us to love and value the church the way He does. And that's exactly what is going on in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus is going to write and say, I love this about you, and I don't really like that about you. I love you, but this doesn't reflect my heart. And so I want us to turn our attention in light of His opinion the opinion of the author, the architect, the perfecter, and the sustainer of the church. And I want us to see what Jesus has to say to the church at Pergamum. And I want us to ask the question, what in the world does that mean for us? So before we read verse 12, let me give you just a really brief synopsis of the background, because I think it will help you as you hear the words in verses 12 through 17. Pergamum was an affluent and culturally relevant city. It was the capital of the largest city in the Roman world. It was the Roman province of Asia. And it wasn't the capital due to its political or economic influence. Rather, it was because of its diverse religious environment. Pergamum was known for some of the most well-known pagan Greek cults of the day. You have the altar of Zeus. You have the temple of Athena. You have the goddess Dionysius. You have the worship of Asclepius. All right? And so we go from having worship of a patron god of wisdom, craft, and war to the worship of the goddess of wine, fertility, and religious ecstasy to now the savior of Greek mythology. And that's not even the most prominent religious figure of the day. Who's that figure? It's the worship of Caesar. So Pergamum is highly, highly religious. And here's what that means for Christianity. It's not good. Can you imagine living in a city where your identity, worth, and well-being are all tied to the worship of the emperor who was bent on murdering the people you went to church with? That's Pergamum. It costs, and we saw that week one in Ephesus. Mike brought it out last week at the church in Smyrna, who faced immense persecution because of their faith in Jesus. It is evident, I hope, that the church that Jesus is writing to cost them something to live obedient lives, to live holy lives in allegiance to Jesus. And I'm not saying there's not stuff at stake for you and I. We actually talked about some of the things that are at stake for us as believers in Western culture in the 21st century. But in our letter, Jesus is going to refer to this city as the home of Satan. He says it's the place of his throne. And he's not talking about a physical sense of dwelling, but rather a spiritual sense of influence. Pergamum was a focal point of activity and influence where the enemy had great access. And it was inescapable and unmistakable. So this is the backdrop. I wanted you to have that backdrop when we read verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I know there's a lot there, okay? So let's try to walk through this and unpack it. Remember from week one, we're talking, Jesus essentially is coming to these churches. He's giving affirmation. He will give a rebuke to some, not all. He'll give affirmation, rebuke, and then he'll give a way forward, all right? So that's how we're going to walk through this passage today. Let's look at the affirmation. He encourages them for their stance. He says they hold fast to their faith. They hold fast to the name of Christ. And so he's going to affirm in this satanic city a church who held fast to their faith. Now, I want you to see some of the encouragement. You can see, first of all, in verse 12, he opens up by saying the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. It's interesting to me because when I think of someone wielding a sword, I think of someone raising their hand. Do you? But here, Jesus is wielding the sword with his mouth. The church in Pergamum desperately needed to hear the power of Christ's words. Why is that significant? Because his words reveal his character. What Jesus says, Jesus does. And what Jesus is going to proclaim to this church is so powerful and so profound, they can bank their life on it, even in the midst of great temptation. This makes me think about Hebrews 4:12. And he tells us in Hebrews 4:12, the author tells us that Jesus' word is a two-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, on one hand, it has the power to perform the most delicate of spiritual surgery on the hearts of God's people, right? It cuts away the disease of error in those who long to know truth and those who long to know the truth teller. On the other hand, this two-edged sword, it cuts away all excuses. It identifies all sin. It exposes the secret places of the heart and soul. It pronounces a just verdict, and it issues an eternal sentence. Here's the picture I want you to see, the two-edged sword being wielded by Jesus' mouth. Here's what I want you to see. Life and death are in the mouth of Jesus. What do you mean? Well, his word either gives life or his word either brings judgment and death. That's the profound nature of the picture that he wants us to see here. Paul is going to talk about this in this particular way. He's going to say that the word of God is folly to those who are perishing. So the sword that's wielded by Jesus to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. Yet, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so what I want you to feel in this moment for these believers in receiving these words at this point in time, they would have heard these words, this imagery from Jesus as a sweet healing balm to their soul. It would have satisfied their hearts to continue to remain faithful. The two-edged sword wielded by Jesus' mouth. His words hold life and death. And then he says this, the first thing he proclaims, I know where you dwell. I don't know where that meets you this morning, but Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And for the church at Pergamum, I have to believe at times felt alone, felt abandoned, perhaps even given over to the enemy's influence and attacks. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. He's not ignorant of the fact that the Christian church is set in the non-Christian world and that it feels on all sides the continuous presence of the enemy. And it's here where you and I, as God's people, can take heart. Why? Because he knows where we dwell. He knows where we live. He knows the challenges we face in the places we live. How does he know the challenges that we face in our workplace and on our campus and in our neighborhoods and in our community and in the place and time in which we live? How does he know? Because he knows exactly where we live. He knows your neighborhood. He knows your job. For those of you in the room this morning who think God is distant and uninterested or unremoved from the place where you live and do life, let these words be a reminder that he's not. He is intimately acquainted with where you are. Therefore, we can rest in him because he has a purpose for where he has placed us. So that statement in verse 13 isn't just some nice sentiment. It is our very sanity. Jesus walks with us. He takes knowledge of us in love, and he empowers us to live for his name in the face of the enemy in his perceived territory. Can I remind you this morning that every single city and every single community belongs to Christ? The enemy may have perceived influence in particular places and in particular times, but it belongs to him. Belongs to him. I know where you dwell. And then he encourages them with these words, "You have held fast to my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." Right? Even when their very lives were threatened, they held fast to his name. Dying for their faith wasn't some distant thing removed from them. No, one of their own, Antipas, was killed for his faith, and yet, he says, they held fast. What does that mean? It means to hold your position. It means to fix your gaze. That's the idea of holding fast. Every day, they felt the cloud of Satan's sinful manipulation in their city. Every day. Corrupted politics, idolatrous worship, sexual immorality, rejection, resistance from neighbors, onslaught after onslaught of invitations to seek a greater pleasure and a greater hope than Jesus alone. And Jesus affirms in this church, yet they held high the name of Jesus. They held fast to his name. This is the encouragement that Jesus offers to these believers, but that's not all he has to say. There's also a stern rebuke. He says, "But this I have a few things against you." So he shifts from the affirmation of commending them for their courage to hold fast to now talking about a drip, if you will, an infusion of compromise that has come into the midst of this church. Look at verse 14. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food and sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So what is all of that about? We've already talked a little bit about the Nicolaitans in week one, and essentially what we saw from them is this idea of syncretism. What that means is they're advocating for an unhealthy compromise of grace and truth. Maybe they would say something like this: "If all my sins have been forgiven, then they must now be of little consequence." Or maybe they would say something like this: "If I can't be saved by works, then why should I be concerned with how I live my life today?" The Nicolaitans insinuated that freedom in Christ granted them a blank check to sin. So what Balaam was to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the Nicolaitans were to the church in the New Testament. That's why he groups these two ideas together. Both compromised the truths of God in exchange for idolatry and immorality. Exchanged the truths of God for their own sinful pleasure. Now I want to be clear here to help you understand what the church at Pergamum did not do. They don't seem to have denied the name of Jesus, because he tells us that they held high. They held their ground. They fixed their gaze on the name of Christ. They don't seem to belittle the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. They don't seem to shrink back at the declaration of his resurrection. So what did they do? Well, here's what they did. They turned grace into a license to live as they please. Essentially saying, you're free alongside of your worship of Jesus to pursue your pleasures any way that you want. Hey, as long as you deem Christ as holy, it's not essential that you pursue a life of holiness. You want something? Go after it. You have a pleasure? Go and get it. Go enjoy it. Live it up. You see, they wanted all the benefits of Christ's kingdom, but they did not want Christ as the rightful king over every area of their life. And I think here it's where you and I can see that their temptation is very much the same temptation that you and I are faced with today. Don't we live in an age where the mantra is, hey, what's the big deal? Shouldn't we just live and let live? Do we really have to confront the idea of Christian liberty? I mean, isn't part of loving others non-judgmental tolerance and acceptance of others? We should just probably just mind our own business, right? Let's love everyone, accept everyone. That is the greatest form of love. That's the cultural mantra. And in a lot of places and in a lot of times and in a myriad of ways, the name of Christ gets tagged onto it. Well, I'll answer those questions by letting Jesus speak for us. Because what he's going to do out of this rebuke is provide a way forward for this church. He's going to give them a warning, and then he's going to give them a promise. But before we read the warning, before I answer those questions that I just posed to you, I want to be sure that you and I understand this morning that their compromise was couched in perceived spiritual truth. The church at Pergamum was not making a hard sprint away from Christ. That's not what they were doing. It was a slow and steady willingness to accept, to tolerate. That's what they're doing. I mean, this is a group of people who are ready to die for the name of Christ, but they're unwilling to confront the compromised ethical living and worship of those in their midst. Why are they unwilling to confront? Well, probably for the same reasons that you and I are tempted to do the very same thing, in order to maintain a perception of peace, love, and acceptance. I want you to hear me. What should make us kind of raise up in our seats or perk up our attention this morning is this: it is possible to pay too high a price for peace, love, and acceptance of others around you. It's possible. And that price may come at your own demise. That your pursuit of peace actually grants you unrest. And more unrest and more unrest, that your attempt to love actually becomes hypocrisy. And in our attempt to maybe accept and tolerate others in the name of love, it's not just our demise, it's their demise also. Right? It's the demise of the ones we are accepting or tolerating, and we always do it. It's always couched in perceived spiritual truth. It's done in the name of love, peace, and acceptance. I'm just telling you, there's a pervasiveness to the idea of compromise that I don't think you or I easily embrace. And Jesus is going to give a warning, and it's stern. And then he's going to couch it in a promise. Here's the warning. Verse 16. What does Jesus say to the cultural mantra? Hey, just live and let live. He says, repent. But if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and I'll war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn around. Repent. That's what he says. Leave that thinking behind and confront the sinful, destructive teaching and practices of the Nicolaitans. Regardless of how painful and uncomfortable that will be for you, you must confront this head on. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, he's telling them, if you don't repent, I'm coming to wage war on the Nicolaitans, and you will be disciplined in the process. And he tells them, the most loving thing you can do, Pergamum, the most loving thing you can do, Christ follower, for those who are dabbling in sin, and they're doing it all in the name of Christ, the most loving thing you can do is point them to the truth and righteousness of Jesus. I love the way one pastor summarizes it. He says this: the Christians in Pergamum had sacrificed the ethical purity of their congregation on the altar of love, and for the sake of some nebulous peace that they feared losing. Purity often comes at an extremely high price, but we must be prepared to pay it for the name of Christ and the joy of the true life, true peace, and true acceptance and love that we have in him. Repent. Turn. And here's the promise. What is the promise? Well, it's true comfort. It's true peace. It's true love. And it's true acceptance. It's profound. And yet on the surface, it doesn't appear to be, because he's going to talk about manna and white stones. What is all that about? Verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, manna is the provision of God in Christ. We can look all the way back to the Old Testament in the children of Israel and see how God provided for his people as they wandered in the wilderness through manna. And so it's this provision of God. It's this picture of God's provision in Christ for those who endure, because he's writing to the ones who conquer, for those who hold fast to the name of Christ, for those who do not compromise or live as though sin has no consequences under grace, or as if God doesn't care how we live. And I love the imagery. That's part of what Revelation is doing for us. It's giving us word pictures to kind of wrap our mind around the significance of the promises of God in Christ. So this picture of manna is pointing forward to Revelation 19. I'm going to encourage you to go read Revelation 19, because you're going to see some of this. All right, and what we see in Revelation 19 is a picture of a huge wedding feast. And the people of God are coming together, and they're gathering at this feast with Jesus, and they're sharing in this meal. It's an incredible celebration. How would these people have heard manna, this hidden manna? Well, they would have been reminded, for those who conquer in Christ will share this meal, will sit at the table with Jesus and have manna for all eternity. It would have been a momentous encouragement to these believers to hear that Christ will be my sustenance. For those of us who persevere in the face of great temptation, those who overcome will experience an endless treasure of satisfying joy in Christ. Of coming to, as the writer of the psalm says, to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's the greatest good. And he lacks nothing that we need ever. That's a glorious truth this morning. And this is our promise. And in this promise is a great motivation for us to remain faithful. What about the white stone? Well, I don't have time. There's various interpretations of what this means. I don't have time to give them all to you. So I'm just going to tell you the one that I believe it's speaking to based on my study. The white stone, I think, is a reference to one of the stones that was placed on the breastplate, one of the 12 stones that was placed on the breastplate of the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies. It's only the high priest who was granted access into the very presence of God. And there were multiple stones, right? Each stone represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the high priest enters into the very presence of God on behalf of the people. Think of this imagery. They have a place in God's presence because there is one who represents their name before God. So imagine being in Pergamum. You're a believer, a part of this congregation, and you're receiving this letter. You have their background, the religious pulse of the day, and you're hearing manna, white stone. What would you have heard? This is what you would have heard. It would have been the confirmation of your seat at the wedding feast with the true bread of life for all eternity. That's what they would have heard. You are my people. You bear my name. And you will sit at my table and enjoy my presence for all eternity. What a promise. For God's people, for the ones who conquer. So what does all of this mean? I want to put a couple questions before you. And I think the questions are going to help us connect the significance of what I think Jesus is saying in this passage to this church. Here's my first question. Are you bored? I'm not talking about are you bored with my sermon, this teaching. Maybe you are. Are you bored this morning? Are you spiritually unmotivated? Do you lack passion for the things of God? You see, I think it's here where we begin to drift towards compromise. And here's why. You nor I can hold fast to that which we don't truly love. We'll never do it. I'll never fix my stance and my position and my thoughts and my choices and my dreams and my visions and my aspirations on that which I am not convinced of. It's impossible to love those who are in sin if we ourselves are not intent on dealing with the sin in our own lives. If I'm spiritually unmotivated, having drifted to a place of nominal, complacent, going through the motions, emotions towards the things of God, then I will naturally and easily tolerate things in my own life and in your life that do not reflect the nature and character of God. Please understand that. Where does compromise begin? It begins with becoming bored with God. Look at the church in Ephesus. Could articulate all the right things about God, yet they left their love. They left their love. Every step away from dependency upon the sufficiency of Christ is a step towards compromise. Every step. Compromise for the church in Pergamum wasn't overt. It was the subtle, slow, and gradual shift from growing and maturing in Christ to simply being content to know things about Christ. Hear me, church. They had grown complacent to the degree that pursuing Jesus was no longer necessary for them to live a fulfilled life. They could go about their days, they could go about their weeks, and they could bank their whole life on this prior past knowledge of Christ. And yet they didn't need moment by moment present knowledge and experience and this idea of growing in the sufficiency, growing in dependency upon Christ. They didn't need it. And that complacent shift started the beginning seeds of compromise. Are you bored? Are you spiritually uninterested, unmotivated this morning? Here's my second question. What if you don't repent of immediately will quickly become compromised? Let me say that one more time. What thing, what area of your life, if you don't repent of immediately, will quickly become compromised? What is it that we need to repent of this morning? Repentance is turning away from sin and it's turning towards Christ. It's denying ourselves and turning towards Jesus. And next week, we're going to press into a little bit further this notion of compromise and all of its effects. But I want to frame compromise because the last thing I want to do is us to leave this place today thinking that this isn't speaking to me or you. I think we have a tendency when we think about compromise to go, well, I don't believe that you can name the name of Christ and just overtly go live however you want to, so therefore compromise has nothing to do with me. It's interesting that in politics, relationships, and business agreements, that I think we all would agree that compromise is vitally important, isn't it? It's near the top of significance. And yet when we bring it into the spiritual conversation, it's often viewed as trivial, insignificant, it's downplayed and belittled. Why is that? Why do we downplay compromise in the spiritual and make it the thing when it comes to all other matters of life? Spiritual compromise isn't choosing other gods to worship instead of Jesus. That's not spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise is including other gods, other idols, other pleasures alongside of our worship with Jesus. That's spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise isn't denying Jesus. Spiritual compromise is the conscious decision to stop caring. To stop caring about the church. To stop caring about showing up to the corporate gathering. To stop caring about prayer. To stop caring about the things of God. To stop caring about praying for your family by name. To stop caring about discipling your children. To stop caring about stepping into biblical community. To stop caring about the things of God. And I think the seedbed of that begins with boredom, complacency, nominal apathy towards the things of God. For some of us in the room this morning, spiritual compromise is choosing isolation over biblical community. Why would you say that, Terry? Well, because isolation carries us into a world of false assumptions where we are left to interpret the truth about God and truth about our very lives on our own, therefore making it virtually impossible to stay true to our convictions for Christ. Some of you have drifted just one step. I don't get along with those people. I'm too tired to show up. That's where it begins. Disinterest, apathy, complacency. One step, one step, one step, one step, compromise. That's where it begins. Some of us in the room this morning, spiritual compromise is choosing to remain ignorant of the truths of God. We're banking our relationship with Jesus based off of what's being communicated this morning. you're allowing a guy or a podcast or a book to broker your relationship with God. Or some prior Bible study that you did 2 years ago. Can I ask you this question? How will you and I ever discern all the ways that the world is luring us to believe something less than what Christ desires for us if we don't know what Christ desires? How will we know? So I'm going to repeat the question. What if you don't repent of immediately will become compromise? Doug and Beth, I'm going to invite back out. Are you bored? Are you spiritually unmotivated? There's a way forward. It's repent. Maybe it's the prayer of the psalmist this morning for you. Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore the joy of your presence. What is it? What is it for you? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper together this morning. I want to invite our team to begin to pass the elements. And they'll pass it. You'll take double stacked cups. We're going to observe together in just a moment. So I just want you to hold those cups right there where you are. And as these guys are passing, I just want to encourage you over the next few moments as Doug and Beth lead us in a song to reflect on these two thoughts. And what's at stake if we compromise Jesus? If we attempt to compromise the uncompromisable one? Here's the admonishment for you and I, church. Hold fast to his name, even if it costs you your reputation, even if it costs you your comfort and your popularity. Hold fast to the name of Jesus. Students, hold fast to his name. We need some students that will be willing to be mocked, made fun of, belittled. Why? Because their allegiance is to Jesus, not some image on social media. Same for us adults. Hold fast. The next step, he says, is confront sin. Like, deal with the sin in your own life. Don't pass it off as insignificant or little, or God knows my heart, he knows my intentions. Be serious to deal with your sin. And as you deal with your sin, lovingly confront in love and peace and grace the sin of your brothers and sisters. The greatest form of hypocrisy, listen to me, the greatest form of hypocrisy is for me to say I love you and to watch you walk towards the very things that are for your destruction and not to say anything to you about it. Do it in love. Do it in grace. Do it motivated by the gospel. And know this, to the one who conquers in Christ through his Spirit, there is an eternal reward kept in heaven for you that never fades, never spoils, will never be taken away. And that freedom that you and I, that future freedom that we await, is ours to be enjoyed and pursued right now. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing, and I'm going to come back up, and we're going to remember the sufficiency of Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.